Number of you doing this morning. A little warm in here this morning. Guys, how about, Mike, if you'd open the side doors back here, not the ones up front, but the ones on the side, leave those doors open as well. That'll help a little bit with some airflow in here this morning. You know, that transition right from winter to spring can be a little difficult, keeping things at a comfortable temperature. But you'll survive, won't you? You'll survive. Good to see everyone this morning. Our attention is drawn to that text that we started, the Lord's Day this morning, Mark chapter 11. So if you'd open your Bible, please, back to Mark chapter 11. If you use an electronic one, turn that on, if you would. Find Mark chapter 11. If there's not a Bible in a chair in front of you, there might be one, a red one in front of you. If not, someone around you, I'm sure, would be happy to share that with you. Mark chapter 11, where we are this morning. This is what is called in the church calendar the Passion Week. And what that means is we are recognizing, remembering what happened the week that the Lord died. Begins on Sunday, what is called Palm Sunday, the text that we read just a few moments ago. Friday, Good Friday, we'll gather again at 7 o'clock for a beautiful evening of worship from 7 to 8 o'clock tonight, remembering our Lord's death. We'll leave somber, quiet, in anticipation of Sunday, Resurrection Day. We'll gather together next Sunday morning on Easter Sunday to worship the risen Savior Jesus Christ. Love to have you be a part of that. If you're a guest of ours and you have no place to be next Lord's Day on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, we'd love to have you be a part of us today. The text that we read this morning about the closest thing that we have here in the United States of America is probably the pomp and the circumstance connected to the inauguration of one of our presidents. You know, we threw off that monarchy, kingly thing a long, long, long time ago, and all things related to monarchy kind of sit a little uncomfortable with us as Americans. And it's kind of hard for us sometimes to imagine what it must be like to have one recognized in our land as the sovereign, the monarch, the ruler. What happens here in Mark chapter 11 is exactly that kind of event. The king is coming, and this incredible display is what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In fact, maybe at the top of your Bible there's a little heading that separates the paragraph off, and it says something like the triumphal entry. And the church has come to recognize this as Palm Sunday because of what the people did on that particular day. To help you a little bit of where we are, to help you understand the detail, we're just outside the city of Jerusalem when this takes place. We are at the end of the Lord's public life. There are just now days left before He will be crucified and a week before He will arise again from the dead. The time of the year coordinates with our month of April, and it is why we celebrate the way that we do at this time of the year. You followed, of course, along in the story as we read it. Verses 1 to 6 tell a rather interesting event that happened. The acquiring of a donkey from some unknown source, this would be the king's ride, his mount, that he takes to make his grand entrance in Jerusalem. Right at the very beginning, you see in your Bible, right at the very beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, the text tells us, now when they drew near to Jerusalem. We probably need to identify some things. Who is the they? The they, of course, is Jesus and His immediate traveling companions, made up mostly of those that we recognize as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. Like, for example, St. John, St. James, and the like. And they are coming to Jerusalem. They've not been in Jerusalem. The majority of Jesus' public ministry, the last 3 years, the vast majority of it has been spent far away from Jerusalem in a region to the north in Palestine called Galilee. And there, Jesus has been teaching and performing all kinds of incredible, miraculous works that must set Him apart as different from all the rest. Jesus, now along with the rest, are making their way from Galilee to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, the city first founded by Israel's greatest king, the King David who slew Goliath way back in the day. The city made all the more magnificent by his son, the king whose name was Solomon. This city of Jerusalem, which did not retain under the control of David's descendants, but was overrun by the neighboring country of Babylon, not by chance, and not because their military might was superior to that of the people of Israel, the children of God, but because of their disobedience against God. You see, God had made a promise to the people of Israel way back at a place called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And God made a promise or a covenant with the people. It's very simple. The covenant that God made to the people is unilateral. God says to them, I will always be your God. On their side, there was a conditional. If you will be my people, and if you will obey my commands, I will give to you a land from which you will never leave, a land in which you will do minimal work to gain the produce. I was reading in my Bible reading yesterday from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses, again, a second time, reminds the people of what this would be like. And I read a little phrase I hadn't noticed before in my Bible reading. God says to the people of Israel, here's what will happen when you come into this land that I'm going to give to you. You're going to plant seed, but you're not going to have to irrigate it. You won't have to do any of that. I'll take care of that. I'll provide you the appropriate amount of water in the spring and in the fall, the text says, to produce an abundant harvest. You wouldn't see in modern times, had they followed this, you wouldn't see those, you know, those steel things that are out in the farmer fields that rotate that way and they shoot the water out. It wouldn't be necessary. God was going to do that for them. All they had to do, obey God. God said, in addition to that, any of your neighbors who want to come in and raid your land and throw you over, I got that. Don't worry about that at all. I will take care of you. They said, deal. We like this. You'll be our God. We'll be your people. Sounds like a great arrangement. Moses doesn't even get down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He doesn't even get down from meeting with God. And they're worshiping an idol that they made out of gold. This wasn't going to work. God eventually fulfills his promise to the people that if you do not obey me, I will kick you out of the land. And he uses the country of Babylon to do that. So this capital city of Jerusalem, founded by King David, made magnificent by Solomon, has now been overrun by the Babylonians. A man by the name of Nehemiah comes back and he rebuilds it along with others. But they were never governed again by their own kings. Currently, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the city of Jerusalem, the country of Israel as we know it, the region of Palestine, is governed and occupied by the Roman Empire. And the Caesar at the time has put in rule a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who in just a few days will serve as the judge over the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. The people that are occupying Jerusalem are Jewish people who are not happy at all with the Roman occupation. And for a long, long time, they've hoped for somebody to come deliver them out of this mess. So here comes Jesus. And in verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 11, Jesus, now outside the city of Jerusalem, gives some instructions to his disciples. He tells his disciples that they're going to find a young donkey or mule tied up, what he calls a colt. They're to go into this village. There they will find it. This colt is a colt that's never been ridden on by anybody. And Jesus says in verse 2, they're not to ask anybody's permission. They are simply to go where it's tied, unloose it, and bring it to Him. Anticipating what might happen, Jesus said, if somebody objects in verse 3, here's your response to them. You simply tell them, the Lord has need of it. Well, certainly what Jesus means is, He is well recognized by this time. When His disciples come and identify themselves as the Lord's disciples, they'll know who this is. They will recognize, as the people currently are, the authority of Jesus. And then right at the end of verse number 3, you see, and tell them this, immediately He will send it here. What He means by that, He's going to bring him back. He's not going to keep the mule, the donkey, the colt for Himself. He'll send it back when He's finished with it, and it won't be any worse for the wear. And there are no objections. That there are no objections supports the status of Jesus in the mind of the people in Jerusalem at the time. Everybody knows who Jesus is, and it's no problem. So what's going to happen? Verse 4. So they go. These disciples go to Jerusalem, and the events unfold exactly as Jesus anticipated they would. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. Verses 4 and 5 reveal to us exactly what happened. And there's no difference. Now, do you wonder how that happened? How is it possible that Jesus, outside of the city, says to two of His disciples, do this and this will happen, and it actually does? Do you wonder how that happened? For those of you who like conspiracy theories, you could go down that road if you want. You could say, well, here's what Jesus did. Jesus actually had this all planned out. Prior to making this declaration, He worked it out with the people in the city of Jerusalem. He told them, hey, listen, I'm going to send a couple of my guys to you. When they get here, here's what's going to happen. What I want you to do is make sure you have a colt tied up there. When they come, they're going to say the Lord has need of it. That's your clue that these are the guys who want it. Make sure you give them the colt. Now, if you want to hold that idea, you can. You're wrong, but you can hold that idea if you want to. I mean, think about everything that would be necessary for that to happen. Somehow Jesus, who can't go anywhere in privacy, has to somehow have private moments when a whole mass of people is swarming into Jerusalem right now because it is the time of the Passover, and somehow He has to have a private conversation with a couple of people who happen to have a colt that's never been ridden on by a donkey before and who are willing to go along with Jesus' plan. If you want to believe that, okay. Or you could believe this. That what you see Jesus doing is exercising an ability to know things before they happen, or as the Bible tells us, to know all things. We call that being omniscient. You know, it's like when you say to your kids who seem to know everything, and you say to them, do you know everything? You, of course, know that she doesn't. Why? Because your kid's dumb? No, because your kid is human. No human knows everything. Who knows everything? God does. It is a quality unique to God alone. It is exclusive to Him. And when Jesus tells His disciples, do this, this is going to happen. He is displaying once again a point of evidence about Himself, who He is. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, Jesus gives point of evidence after point of evidence after point of evidence that He is not like everybody else. And it's not that He is some superman. That's not what He is. It's not that He is more human than everyone else. It is that He is God. He is the God-man. He is God come in the flesh. That's how He knows what what's going to happen here. But if that's going to have any significance to you, you're going to need to be more than amazed by Jesus. Like he's some ancient David Copperfield or David Blaine performing street magic or doing cool card tricks. You're going to need to think about Jesus and look at him at the way Mark looks at him and the way the Gospel of Mark portrays him. So what happens? The colt comes back, and verse 7 tells us what happens next. The people respond then to their king. Verse 7 tells us that they make a saddle out of the clothes that they are wearing or carrying. And then when there are enough clothes to make a saddle, the Lord sits on the donkey. They take the rest of their clothes, verse 8, their outer garments, these that they're carrying, and they spread them on the road. And then when all the clothes are down, they gather some leafy branches from the trees, what we call palm branches, and they spread those on the road in front of the Lord. These spontaneous actions, Jesus doesn't tell them to do this. Why do they do this? What's the point? The Bible tells us about something similar in one of the Old Testament books. Before the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, one of the kings, a man by the name of Jehu, is coming back into the city and he's riding a donkey. And what they do in demonstration of the greatness of the pomp of the king, they take their outer garments off and they spread them before the king. You know what it would be like in modern day ideas? It would be like the red carpet that somebody really important walks down. You know what it's like? It's like on those Saturday mornings or Saturday afternoons when family and friends have gathered and people are dressed a little different. One of your buddies has a tuxedo on. The guy never wears a suit, let alone a tux, and there he is. And a number of your friends are there, and a whole bunch of your friends who are girls are there, and they're all wearing the same dresses, which every girl knows you can't wear the same dress as your girlfriend does unless you are at a wedding. And what happens right before the bride makes her entrance? Two guys go to the back of the room, and what do? They bring that runner, right, down the middle of the aisle, and in she comes, making her grand entrance. That's what's happening here. They are making a grand entryway for Jesus. This is their response to him. And then they start to say stuff. Verses 9 and 10, word that we probably don't hardly ever use, the word Hosanna, which literally means save us, but which had come to be just a statement of great praise. Those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom of our Father. You know what they're actually doing? They're cheering him on toward the city. That's what these statements are. You know what that's like? For all you Packer fans, you know what that's like? It's when you hear the Packer chant, which is, go Pack, go. And for all you Viking fans, it's Skull Vikings, which of course nobody knows what that means. I think what Skull Viking means is, hey, you guys are really trying. You're doing your best. Keep it up. I think that's what it means. But I'm no expert in Viking language. But I think that's what it means. Here's Jesus, and all these masses of people who are making their pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating the Passover. Jesus now comes in their presence. They make this way for him. They saddle the colt for him on whom has never been anyone ridden. And they begin to cry out to him these phrases about him. Now we don't know. We don't know what the people who were making these chants what they know about Jesus at the time. I suspect that what you know about the Lord was not completely known about them. But here's what we do know. We do know Jesus' response. What is the response of the Lord to all of this praise directed His way? Does He tell them to stop? Does He say, whoa, wait a second, wait, nope, wrong guy. Does He do that? No. He says, yes, bring it. This is the right direction to make those kinds of exclamations. So Jesus acquires His mount. The people respond. And then verse 11, He enters the city of Jerusalem. His city. The city of the King. And when a king enters his city, where does the king go? Not Jesus, but just the king. Where does a king go when he enters his city? His palace. And that's what Jesus does. You say, wait a minute though. It says He enters the temple. Yes. Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not a physical kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And He is now coming to this place, what He would later in the week call His Father's house, the place where the Jews worshipped. And the Bible says in verse 11 that He looks around at all things. Now what's He doing? Some of you have been to the Temple Mount in ancient Jerusalem, right? And when you got there, you looked around at all things, didn't you? You took it all in, because what were you? You're a tourist, a sightseer. You don't want to miss anything. Do you think that's what Jesus was doing? He's walking into the temple and he's taking it all in. Is that what He's doing? No, He's been here before. This is not His first visit to this place. He's not here as a sightseer, as a tourist. He's inspecting. What's happening here? Because He is the sovereign Lord and ruler of this place. And He goes here because His rule is spiritual and not political. You maybe have seen or heard about Jesus overturning the tables in the temple because people were making it a mockery place. That's going to happen real fast this week after the examination. So that's what happens. That's the triumphal entry. But I have a nagging question. You may have questions, but I have a nagging one that I really need to answer. And that question is, why does Jesus enter the city in the way that He enters it? I mean, on this colt that has never been ridden before. He doesn't do that anywhere else. In fact, His normal mode of transportation all around Galilee and down to Jerusalem the last 3 years has been to put one foot in front of the other. He's walking. So why the change? Why not just walk into the city of Jerusalem? The answer to that is the Lord Jesus wants to make a statement. What statement is He making when He rides this unridden colt into the city of the King? It is simple. Jesus is making His claim to the throne of Israel. You don't do this, what Jesus did, if you're not doing that. In fact, the Bible prophesies this would happen. The book of Zechariah is an Old Testament text. We are looking in the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark. One of the Old Testament writers is a man by the name of Zechariah. He is a prophet. An Old Testament prophet is a person that God used as his spokesman. He has no original thoughts. He only says, and he always says, what God would have him to say. Other than that, he's a false prophet. By the way, that's true today as well. How do you know a false teacher from a true teacher? The false teachers do not say what God has said. They either leave stuff out or they add to it. A true teacher of God's word only says what God says. He doesn't leave anything out and he doesn't add anything to it. You say, well, how would you know if he's leaving anything out or adding anything to it? You look in the book. Does what he say match with the book? If it doesn't, at best it's his opinion. At worst, he's giving you a bunch of hogwash. Lies. Wasn't in my notes. Side thing. Zechariah is one of these prophets. And he is telling us what is going to happen in the future. God said, behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. Does that look like anyone you may have already seen this morning? Jesus is making a statement. He is making a claim that Israel's throne is mine. But he is going to acquire this throne different than others. How would a king who wants to acquire the throne of Jerusalem, what might be the normal expected way for him to acquire it? By force, right? He might come with his army and take the city, right? He might do it much more subtly. He might have a coup where he gathers a bunch of people secretly and privately, and they slither into the palace and they take out the ruling king there and they set himself up. They do this all in the dark, all under the cover of night. They might caucus together. We're going to have a majority of people who say, no, we don't want you to be the king anymore. We want this guy to be the king. Any of those ways might be a way that someone would acquire a throne that does not belong to him, right? But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, Jesus doesn't ride a big, huge, white stallion with lots of bling all over the side of it. It's not a donkey. I mean, do you remember in any of your books that you've read to your children that show a king, do they ride donkeys? He's going to acquire this throne very differently. He's not going to conquer by force. He's not going to command an army. Instead, what you will see in him is humility. And he will conquer the hearts of people. And he is going to offer them peace. Peace with whom? Peace with God. Isn't that what a king does when he rides back into his city victorious? Hasn't he acquired peace? Peace. This is what Jesus is doing. He is going to acquire peace between God and human beings. You see, here's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that human beings are at odds with God. And God is in the right, and human beings are in the wrong. The Bible says that all human beings everywhere have rejected God's authority in their lives. They don't want to do what God says. The Bible calls that rejection of God's authority sin. The Bible says that sin has a consequence. The consequence for sin is death, both physical and spiritual. The physical death we all understand. The spiritual death, the Bible tells us, is eternity, forever, separated from God in a real place called hell. You say, do you really think there's a real place called hell? I do. You seem like a halfway intelligent guy. How could you possibly believe that? Because the book says there is this place. And the book says that every human being, every one of us, is going there. Why? Because we are rebels and enemies of God. And He is casting us out of His presence forever into a real place called hell. That's what the Bible says. But God, who is rich, abundant in His mercy toward us, sends to us His Son, Jesus Christ, in the hopes of making peace with us. He loves us. He loves us so much that He is willing to put His Son in a perilous situation to secure peace between Him and us. But our forefathers hated Him. They hated Him so much that when He came into the city, they rejected Him. And they nailed Him to a cross. There He died an agonizing, gruesome, violent, and bloody death that was not His own. That punishment belonged to me, and that punishment belonged to you. Because the Bible says that the soul or the person who sins will die. But Jesus is without sin. There is nothing, either from His mouth or in His person, at the extent of His hands, in the looks of His eyes, there is nothing against Him that is sinful. He is the only one with sin. Out sin. And the Bible says that Jesus laid down His life to take what was my punishment in His own person. And if any woman or any man hearing that information and agreeing with God, yes, I believe that I am worthy of eternity in hell, and I believe that Jesus Christ took my place. If anyone will believe, will embrace Jesus Christ and identify with Him, I am His. He saved me. The Bible says that Jesus will bring peace between that person and God. And no longer will that person fear eternity in a real place called hell, where he will suffer forever and ever for his sin. Instead, what he will receive from God is forgiveness of his sin. And God will bring that woman or that man to himself to be with God forever and to enjoy all that is God for all eternity. That's peace. And how does Jesus do this? He does this through his cross, not through a sword. Friend, is there peace between you and God? If you were to die today and stand before God, would he welcome you into his heaven, or would he cast you into hell for all eternity? Am I your enemy if I tell you the truth? You can have peace with God if you will humble yourself before God. Oh God, I am a sinner, a rebel against you. I deserve eternity in hell. Would you save me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me? Would you forgive me of my sin? Before we go, many of you who are gathered here this morning, you are followers of Jesus Christ. You identify as a Christian. When you see the humility of Jesus Christ, does that look like you as one of his followers? You know who he is. He is the suffering servant. You know his kingdom is spiritual and not physical. It is eternal and not temporal. Does that play out in your life, Christian? Do you live your life differently because you are not of this kingdom? You're a citizen of another one. You're not interested in laying up for yourself treasures here. You are interested in laying up for yourself treasures there. You say, what would be my treasure in heaven? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't a mansion on a hilltop. And it isn't a bank account that's overflowing. Your treasures in heaven are the people who go with you, whom you have told about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's your children and your spouse and your grandchildren and your brother or your sister, your mom or your dad, your cousin. It's your next door neighbor. It's the guy you work with. It's the girl you go to school with. Those are your treasures in heaven. But if you spend your life, Christian, laying up for yourself treasures here on earth, if that's what you're about, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are about securing a good life here as a Christian, you are not likely to have any treasure there of those that you have brought with you. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, you make choices in this life based on his future kingdom, not this earthly one. You see Jesus making his triumphal entry and you say, yes, I am a citizen of his kingdom, and his kingdom is not of this earth. His kingdom is eternal, not temporal, spiritual, not physical. And that means you make choices based upon that. You are going to make choices about your money based upon his eternal kingdom, not this temporal one. You are going to make choices about your sexuality, your sexual activity, based upon that kingdom, not this kingdom. You will make choices about a life partner, a spouse, based upon that kingdom, not this one. You will make choices on your standard of living, on the use of your time, on your recreational activities, based upon that kingdom, not this one. Because as a follower of Jesus Christ, you live for another king and another kingdom. You don't live for the king that is yourself. And you don't live for your own kingdom. So when you see him, you shout with full knowledge of what that means, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because you love your king and you love his kingdom, and you're not interested in being the king of your own kingdom here. And it plays out in your choices as a follower of Jesus Christ. What we read here in God's Word for us about the coming of the King into His city is only a shadow of what we are going to experience in that great day. When the pilgrims from all the ages, the saints, the followers of Jesus Christ, those whom He has saved, washing them of their sins by His blood, when we all see Him make His grand entrance into His kingdom, and we will drop on our faces before Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, "He is Lord," to the glory of God the Father, as He makes His entry into His kingdom. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we thank You that we can gather together on the Lord's Day this morning. We ask Your blessing on our time together. As your heads remain bowed, I'm going to pray.